Turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel of John once again. In chapter 14 this morning, John 14, very familiar section we read today. We'll read verses 1 through 6, though we'll focus, as you see by your outline, on verses 1 to 3. John 14, this is God's holy word. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God's holy word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let's pray again together, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. We ask you indeed to write this word upon our hearts. We pray that Christ, our Savior, would be lifted up, more highly esteemed in us, more loved, more adored. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. Well, we've seen in this wonderful section of the Gospel of John that the apostle relates that final night of our Lord's life. And as he relates this final night and our Lord's words to the disciples, we see here that we have from our Lord Jesus wonderful words of comfort and assurance. The Savior would steady his disciples. And so it's instructive to us, even as we together this morning think on these words. And we have the question, how is it that we are really steadied in our lives? How is it that anybody is really steadied and made firm in their life? How is it that anybody is really, truly comforted? I mean, in many respects, the world makes it up as they go with respect to comfort. Because I submit to you, there is no true comfort in all the world except in Jesus Christ. And he makes that very clear here as he ministers this to his disciples. So we say, yes, wonderful words of comfort here. Wonderful words to steady the hearts of those who are very shaken here. Disciples are very disturbed here. The Lord is going to depart, and they know it. He's going away, and he said they can't follow him where he's going, and they're rattled. How will he comfort them? How will he assure them? How does he comfort us? How does he assure us? Well, we have a wonderful lesson in that here. And these are words that Christians through the centuries have cherished. These first verses, well, all the verses really, but the first few verses, John 14. Brothers and sisters in Christ had cherished these words for centuries. Why? Because they're true. Because by the power of God, they really do minister comfort to the people of God. They really do steady the people of God. And so as the Spirit enables us this morning, we shall find wonderful comfort in these words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have first in verse 1 a word of exhortation, and then verses 2 and 3, a particular word of assurance. So first an exhortation, and secondly, a wonderful word of assurance, a particular word held out to faith. So first this word of exhortation. Verse 1, the Savior says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, actually, those words can be rendered, both of them, in the imperative or both in the indicative. We could read it, believe in God, believe also in me. But an exhortation. The disciples, as we said, are troubled. They're perplexed. They dread any thought of separation. They've left everything to follow Jesus. And now what becomes of all of that? He said he's going away. They left everything to follow him. They've learned what it is to find their life in him already, really. They're dependent upon him, and properly so. So very dependent upon him. He said he's going away. We say they're shaken. Yes, they are. They're disturbed. They're agitated in spirit. Well, what is the remedy? What's the remedy for this agitation of heart? What's the remedy for their perplexity? What's the remedy for their fear of separation? Hear the Savior's words. Believe in God. Believe also in me. There's the remedy. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here's the need of the hour. Whenever we are troubled or perplexed or distressed, the great need is to trust in God. Now that might sound simplistic, but now it's the most profound thing in all the world. To trust in God. What's the remedy? A real trust in the living God. Now we emphasize real because a lot of people live in a sort of pretend thing, a sort of superstitious thing. You know, the foxhole prayers, that whole thing. No, a real trust in the living God is indeed the answer to all of our perplexities, all of our distresses. The need is to trust in God, to focus our hearts upon him, to focus our hearts upon his word, what he declares to us, right? But even more precisely, the great need is to trust in Jesus Christ. Now that's the particular emphasis here from our Savior's lips. The great need, we say, is to trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ here makes clear that to trust in him is to trust in the living God. Believe in God, he says, believe also in me. So the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, these persons are equivalent objects of trust. Persons equally worthy of absolute trust. So at the very least, if we're searching for a scripture on the deity of Christ, here it is, right? Person worthy of absolute trust. But this is very important here. Jesus is not presenting his disciples here with an either or proposition such that one could, you know, trust in God or one could trust in Jesus. No, Jesus is presenting the disciples and us with a both and proposition. In other words, here is the focus, brothers and sisters. Here is the focus of true faith. True faith in the true God is faith in Jesus. Let me say it again. True faith in the true God is faith in Jesus and nothing less than that. Though yes, our Lord Jesus Christ invites and encourages faith in himself. He is the revelation of the living God. He is the only revelation of the living God. He's the only way to God, as he says very clearly, verse 6, very familiar with that. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he declares. No man comes to the Father except by me. No man can know the living God except through Jesus Christ. So we see what our Savior means when he says, believe in God, believe also in me. There's no such thing as a true faith apart from faith in Christ. So what is needed Again, this is very important in our day and age in particular. What is needed and what our Savior encourages here is not some generic faith in God. Very important. Many people speak of having a faith in God, but they speak about it. You notice this, they speak about it in a very generic way. And they're dismissive of this language of trusting in Christ alone. That's what we mean now. They're dismissive of this kind of language. You say, you must trust in Jesus Christ alone. They don't like it. They don't like that. They don't like to speak in these terms. They're uncomfortable to speak in terms of trusting in Jesus Christ. They want to keep it general. They want to keep it generic. They don't want to be so precise. So they'll say something like, well, you trust in Jesus, I trust in God. Same thing, they say. You trust in Jesus, I trust in God. Isn't that the same thing? Jesus Christ says, no, it's not the same thing. Such is not a true faith in God. Since when? Ever since the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. That's since when? Of course, we can argue Old Testament. People are still trusting in the mercy of God to be revealed in Christ, of course. But since the cross, very clear in terms of the revelation now. True faith always expresses itself in this way. How? I trust in Jesus Christ alone. True faith is very clear on this. Christians very clear on this. I trust in Jesus Christ alone. And you'll have people say to you, don't talk to me about Jesus. I just think, you know, I believe, you know, you got to trust in God. I remember a young girl once, this was, you know, years ago. She's doing something you might call witnessing to her parents. And she wants them to know about salvation at some level. I don't think the girl really knew Christ. It was telling how she spoke to them. She said, you know, in this discussion about salvation, she says, you need to trust in God. Well, that doesn't quite get it. Everybody says, or many people say, oh, I trust in God. It's the Jesus part they often have a problem with. This is how true faith speaks. I trust in Jesus Christ. I find true life and true comfort in Jesus Christ. So what are we saying? What do the scriptures make clear here? Brothers and sisters, true faith in God cannot ever be separated from faith in Jesus Christ. Which is to say, if I am not trusting in Christ alone, we've said this often, actually, through the Gospel of John. It's very clear in the Gospel. If I am not trusting in Christ alone, I am not trusting in God. So Jesus Christ is the focus of true faith. Faith that does not express itself in this way is not true faith in God. So a faith so called, which is void of this focus upon Christ, this resting in Christ, is not true faith. I realize I've said this about a dozen times now. But it bears saying again and again. A faith so called, which is void of this focus on Jesus Christ, is not true faith. And so such faith cannot know true comfort or true peace. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So here, true comfort is to be had when one trusts in Jesus. Because, yes, trusting in Jesus is trusting in the living God. And now the Lord Jesus brings a word of assurance. A particular word of comfort that's held out to faith. So he exhorts, trust in God, trust in me. To trust in me is to trust in the living God. Now here's a word of comfort. Here's a word of true comfort spoken by the Savior. A word of assurance. This is what we need, isn't it? We need a word from Christ. We need to hear Him speak. Here's a word for faith to feed upon. Here's a word for faith to rest in. Listen to it. Very familiar words here, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we see something wonderful about the knowledge of the Savior here in His declaration, don't we? I mean, who can speak like this? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Who talks like this? If it were not so, I would have told you. Well, He knows all about His Father's house. Who talks like this? No mere man talks like this. Unless he's crazy. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. He knows all about His Father. Of course He does. He knows all about His Father's house. He knows all about His Father's house because He's dwelt with the Father from all eternity. He knows a few things about His Father's house. He can speak on good authority. What His Father's house is like. What yet awaits the child of God. He's known a perfect intimacy with His Father from all eternity. He knows what He and His Father have planned for their children from all eternity. He knows it very well. It's a wonderful declaration with respect to what the Savior knows. And a wonderful declaration about a wonderful thing. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. You see here, by the way, in some of your translations, it says mansions. It's a bit misleading. I mean, mansions is a beautiful idea, but we conjure up a certain idea when we think of mansions, and that's not quite the idea here. Not to say that we'll be disappointed. We will not be disappointed. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Oh, what's he speak of here? Wonderful. A permanent home for God's children. An eternal rest. Now, we thought last week about adoption. What about our adoption as children of God? Jesus speaks here of our new home, which is already ours. Our new home as adopted children. The Ambroses have adopted a little boy, Wang Fu Hui. And they soon, Lord willing, will bring him from his old country to his new country and to his new house, which is even now his house. Now, the Ambroses have a pretty nice house. Wouldn't mind living there myself. But take the Ambrose home and all that they can provide in that home and multiply it by 10,000. And you can only begin to approximate what our eternal home must be like. We're not talking here mere physical dimensions. But we're talking about all that a home really is in the design of God. All that a house properly represents in the design of God. What does a house properly represent in the design of God? It's a very important question, isn't it? Because we're all going home someday soon. And we want to know what our home is like. And those things that we cherish most on this earth about a home are a faint representation of what our true home is like. So we think about all that a house properly represents in the design of God. What's represented? Security. Yes? Properly. Now we admit in a fallen world it isn't always this way, but properly. Security. Shelter. Rest. Peace. Real home. Yes? Peace. Fellowship. Good fellowship. Yes? Real fellowship. Intimacy. That's a real home, isn't it? Intimacy. Now think of those. Security, shelter, peace, rest, happiness, fellowship, intimacy. Multiply such blessings by eternity now. Multiply them by eternity now. What do you have? Just a little bit of heavenly math. Eternal security. Eternal shelter. Eternal rest. Eternal peace. Think about it. Eternal joy. Happiness. Perfect eternal fellowship. That's our ultimate home. Perfect eternal fellowship. No divisions, no family quarrels, no estrangement, perfect intimacy, no shame, no hiding, no alienation, no loneliness. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." And so he describes his work of love. I go to prepare a place for you. He's going away and he speaks here again. Words of comfort. Where is he going? Well, he said he's going where no man can follow him. He's going to the cross. And the disciples, as we've noted, comprehend almost nothing about what he's about to do. So he describes in another way where he's going. And the way he describes it is calculated, perfectly calculated to minister comfort to their hearts. How does he describe his going away, or more precisely perhaps, what he will accomplish in his going away? How does he describe it? He's going to prepare a place for them. A place for them in his Father's house. What a wonderful way to describe his departure. What a comforting way to speak of it. What a comforting way to describe a necessary separation and his atoning work, the fruit of that work. We say it's designed, divinely designed, calculated to minister ultimate comfort. See our Savior's love. See how he's focused on the disciples here. He's about to undergo the pains of hell. How does he describe it? How does love describe this? Love is all focused on the one love. How does he describe it? How does he describe suffering, the pains of hell? The fruit of it, that is, right? I go to prepare a place for you. Wow. I go to prepare a place for you. How does he prepare that place? How does he prepare it? But by completing the work which the Father gave him to, by his atoning death, that's how he completes the work which the Father gave him to do. So he provides the gift of the Spirit. He provides communion. He brings us into fellowship with God. And here's how he describes it. I go to prepare a place for you. So he prepares a place for us. But we say it's so much more than a place, isn't it? It's so much more than a residence, really. Oh, it's that, but it's so much more than a residence. It's the bringing of us into God's favor and presence. It's making the way for God to dwell in us and us in Him. That's what He accomplishes. It's the removal of sin and all of its effects. It's the provision of all that our hearts have ever longed for. Listen to it again. It's the provision of all that our hearts have ever longed for. We know what it is to look. We know what it is to long for home, don't we? We know this humanly speaking. We know what it is to long for the fellowship of home, don't we? We feel this when a son or daughter goes off to college, don't we? And we trust the son or daughter feels the same thing, right? It's called homesickness. You want home. You want those bonds. You want to be with those that you love, and you never want that to end. That is but a faint representation of heaven, brothers and sisters. When my son Hudson, he goes back and forth to D.C. This is particularly hard for Hudson. He goes back to D.C. It's always very hard for him. He makes the goodbyes very quick. He's out the door, you know. He's going to cry. What do we long for? What does the Christian long for? We long for our eternal home, where there is no more separation forever, where there is perfect, unhindered fellowship, where there are no more effects of sin. And who wins this for us? Who prepares this for us? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful future. We talked about it last week, didn't we? Wonderful future. Incomprehensible. But we know something of it. We know what it's like to be homesick. We know what it's like to long for home. We know what it's like to cherish fellowship, intimacy, safety, security, peace. We know what that is. We have the ultimate promise to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Yes, the final destiny of the saints is in view. And the disciples in their heart of hearts already knew that their eternal home must be where Jesus was present. Now that's the essence of heaven, isn't it? Heaven is where Jesus is. Because Jesus secures everything. Jesus secures life for me. I want to be where he is. You want to be where he is. Because in him there's fullness of life. Heaven is where Jesus is. Disciples don't want to be separated from Jesus. They will be for a season. And then they go through the period, of course, where he's not bodily present with his church today, but his presence wonderfully ministered by the Spirit of Christ to the church to the end of the age. The risen, exalted Christ is present with his church to the end of the age. That's the message of Pentecost. But we're not to the final stage yet, are we? One day soon, there will be no more separation of any kind forever. One day soon, no separation of any kind forever. That is the Savior's promise. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, yes, that's what I want. I want to be where Jesus is. I want to be where sin is conquered. I want to be where there's endless life ministered to the forever and ever and ever. I want to be where there's no more alienation, no more suffering, no more death, no more consequences of sin. I want to know what that is, and that's where I want to be. Here's the Savior's promise. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the great accomplishment of our Savior, and we glorify him for it. We put the question this morning, do you know this Savior? Don't lose sight of the first exhortation. Do you know this Savior? To know the living God is to know Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ is to know the living God, and nothing less. Generic faith. does not save. And generic faith, for that reason, can never comfort. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and Jesus Christ is the Comforter. Let's pray. Father, minister to our hearts. Write these things on our hearts. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his doing and dying. We thank you that we have in him and by him a heavenly home in the heavens. We have in him eternal life. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.